Well, thank you, Everett Martin, for those words of welcome, and also to thank him and Dr. Douglas and indeed all the session for the opportunity to be here and to be placed with Everett Martin for this year. And I do very much appreciate your kindness and the warm welcome received already, and I very much appreciate and depend upon your prayers. And as you pray for me over the next year, I don't forget to pray for Everett Martin as well, because he's going to have to put up with me, and he's going to have to direct me in the way that I should go, and that may not necessarily be an easy task. So you remember him as well. But I do thank you very much for the opportunity to be here. Look forward to meeting you and to being involved in the different activities of the church, and we trust that in doing all of those things that it will be the Lord who will be the central part of all that we do together. If we could turn, please, to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and to the chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we want to read some verses from this chapter, beginning at verse number 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 16. The Lord here is instructing his disciples before he sends them out to preach, and we break into what the Lord is saying to his disciples in verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servants as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We'll end our reading at the verse 33 of this chapter. And before we come to consider God's word, we'll seek his face together in prayer. Let us all pray, please. Our loving God and our eternal heavenly Father, we continue on in thy presence in our Saviour's name. We thank thee for what has taken place already, the singing of thy praise and the reading of thy truth. We thank thee for the great blessing that it is to have thine own words before us. words upon which we can depend, words that will never fail, words that are eternally settled in heaven. And as we come before Thee, we desire that Thy truth would be made real to us today, that it would live in our hearts. We pray that it would please Thee to take Thy truth, and may it not have imposed upon it the ideas of men, but may Thy truth itself speak to our hearts and bring forth fruit according to Thy will. Thou knowest our hearts. We are open before Thee. We pray for that fresh cleansing from sin. We ask for clean hands and a pure heart with which to consider the things of Thyself. Bless us, we pray, in Thy presence. May we hear Thy voice, for we ask it in our Saviour's name, for His sake. Amen. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, we read of the great compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He looked out on the teeming masses of people in His day, and we read He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The Lord saw the people as they were, lost sinners, without forgiveness, without peace with God, and without hope. And in the verses that immediately follow, the Lord exhorts His disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send out labourers to gather in the lost. The Lord, He meets the need that He had asked His disciples to pray about in chapter 10, verse 1, by sending out those 12 disciples themselves to preach. And in verse 1, He gives to those disciples authority and enablement to perform that task. It says He gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And having enabled and equipped them, He sends them out, telling them in verse 8, "Freely ye have received, freely give." They were not to use the special gifts that had been given to them as apostles to seek financial gain. They were not to charge people for that which God had freely provided. And this applies to us today as we seek to serve the Lord. We have not been given those apostolic gifts, but we have freely received from the hand of our God. We have freely received forgiveness of sins, peace with God purchased for us at highest cost, paid for by the Saviour's blood, given to us freely without money and without price. And we have been given authority and enablement in so many different ways to take the gospel to those around us. And what greater motivation could we ever have in this world to serve our Saviour other than to consider that freely we have received, and therefore freely we should give. The Saviour, He goes on to speak to His disciples of the difficulties they will encounter in this world. In verse 16 He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be you therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." The Lord tells them that this world is full of a bitter and terrible hatred of Him. And because the world hates Him, it will hate His people as well. Verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake." The disciples are warned that they will face persecution and trouble, and the Saviour explains that to them in some detail in verses 16 to 25. He shows that His disciples will in some measure bear His reproach in this world. They will suffer to some degree as He did. Verse 25, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" And these words, specifically addressed to the 12 disciples, continue to have relevance for us today as God's people, as those who know and love the Lord. While we may not experience the persecution that the disciples endured, we live in a world that is not a friend, but a bitter enemy. And we are then sheep in the midst of wolves. And therefore it is a great joy to be able to read the Saviour's words of encouragement and instruction in that little section from verse 28 to verse 33. He begins it by saying, "And fear not them which kill the body." He brings words of comfort and guidance to the Lord's people as they live for him in a hostile world. And that is the subject we'd like to consider this morning, the Christian in a hostile world. The Christian in a hostile world. We could notice, first of all, from these verses, the enemy the Christian faces. The enemy the Christian faces. In verse 28, the Lord, he instructs his people not to fear, and in doing so, he speaks of that human enemy that is in the world that would seek to destroy his people. And he says, "And fear not them which kill the body." We have here, concerning this enemy, its identity. Its identity. The Lord doesn't specify who these people are. He simply describes them as "them which kill the body." They are simply those of this present evil and unbelieving world. Notice what he says in verse 16. He describes them as wolves, showing the fierceness of their hatred of the Lord and his people. In verse 17, he uses that very general term, "men." He says, "But beware of men." And he speaks of how they will persecute his people in the synagogues, bringing in the Jewish community there. And then he speaks at the end of verse 18 of the Gentiles. And in speaking of Jews and Gentiles, he covers the entire population of this present evil world. It's not any one specific group, but it is simply those who are in this world who are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he stands for. For these disciples, it would initially be the Jewish authorities who would persecute them. Later, it would be the Roman Empire itself. In later centuries, it would be those states under the domination of Roman Catholicism and Islam. And in time, communism itself would vent its wrath against the people of God. It's not any one particular group, but rather it is the spirit that is in this world that with cruel hatred would attack Christ and his people. We read of that spirit in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul, there he writes of how the Ephesian believers used to live. He says, "Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He teaches that Satan moves and motivates those who are in this world to attack those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in dealing with the subject of the enemy, the Lord, he identifies the most extreme action that the enemy can take. "Fear not them which kill the body." This is the worst that any opponent of a believer can do, and it is a very severe and dreadful action. And in referring to this, the Lord recognizes that this is what the world will do to his disciples if given opportunity. And has this not happened on so many occasions? From the murder of righteous Abel, to the stoning of Stephen, to those who suffered terrible barbarity under the Roman emperors, to the many who were slaughtered in the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Reformation, to today in North Korea and many other parts of the world, the enemies of Christ seek to take the lives of his disciples. And this destruction of life is evidence of their opposition to the Lord himself. And while taking someone's life is the most extreme action the enemy can take, yet often the enemies of the Lord's people come against them in everyday life in ways that are short of actually killing them. It could be in the simple things of life that we know that because we bear Christ's name, we are hated for his sake. It could be those experiences that occur in the family or in the workplace or in the school that we cannot understand, and they have their heart, Satan himself, stirring up unbelievers to trouble the Lord's people. And when the world comes with its temptations and with its allurements, and with those things that we might desire and suggest that we can have the world and have Christ as well, It's then that we must remember what the Lord teaches us here. That in the heart of the world there is a deadly hatred of Christ. And what the world offers is never for the good of his people. If outright persecution fails, then the devil will seek to draw the believer in by causing him to live according to the standards of this world. And then the world will have no reason to oppose us because we're not different from it in any way. But may we remember what the Saviour instructs us here. He identifies this present evil, unbelieving world as an enemy, full of deadly hatred of his people. And it is not an enemy that we should fear, but nor is it an enemy that we should seek to resemble in any way. And so we have the identity of the enemy, but we have also, in verse 28, its limitation. Its limitation. The Lord says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The worst that the enemy can do is kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. And what a comfort this is. The soul's eternal welfare cannot be endangered by the death of the body. The death of the believer's body is merely a means of releasing the soul into the joy and bliss of the Saviour's presence. And so many of God's people facing death have been comforted by this truth. The enemy is therefore limited in its ability to harm the Christian. And this limit is further seen when we compare the power of the enemy with the power of the Lord. If you note verse 28, he says they're not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We're not to fear those who kill the body, because beside the power of God, their power is as nothing. God has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell, and we are to fear him. Remember to whom these words were addressed. They were addressed to the Lord's disciples, to those who professed his name. The Lord reminded them of their need to fear him. And so often we fear many things that may befall us in this world. We fear being embarrassed. We fear being disadvantaged. We fear being rejected. We fear the enemy. But what about our fear of God? Do we fear offending him? Do we fear disobeying him? Do we fear dishonouring him? The Saviour speaks here of the fearful power of God. And yet there was one who listened to him and who went out and preached in his name and later betrayed him and went to hell. Who we really fear reveals what is really in our hearts. And yet again, there is great comfort here. For fearing the limitless power of God will help us to overcome the fear of the very limited power of men. An example of this is seen in the life of John Hooper. He was Bishop of Worcester and Gloucester in the mid-1500s. And Hooper was sentenced to be burned alive for adhering to the truth of the gospel. And Queen Mary, who ordered Hooper's execution, she sent his former friend, Sir Anthony Kingston, to attend Hooper's death. And Kingston was deeply upset when he met Hooper, and he tried to persuade him to give in to the Queen's demand, and he told him, "Consider that life is sweet and death is bitter." But Hooper, he replied in words that sum up the meaning of Matthew 10:28. He said, "True it is, death is bitter and life is sweet, but the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet." And Hooper realized that the worst the enemy could do was kill his body. But God had promised to him sweet rest and glory. And most probably, we will not face that great test. But as we live in a hostile world, may we remember that the power of the world is limited, and our greatest enemies, in their greatest expressions of power, are as nothing beside the power of our God. And so we have the enemy the Christian faces. But we can notice, secondly, the care the Christian enjoys, the care the Christian enjoys. In verses 29 to 31, the Saviour speaks of his providence, his control of all things in relation to his people and his great providential care. It's based on his great knowledge of his people. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." As we think about this care here, we can notice its scope. Its scope. The Saviour, he refers to the sparrows and their very small monetary value. And he spoke of how at that time they were considered very unimportant. They were sold in pairs because of their small worth, and commentators tell us they were worth only a tenth part of a Roman penny. And yet those little sparrows are under the watchful eye of God. And the death of a sparrow, something of no real significance to us, is not unnoticed by God. And not only does God notice it, but it does not take place except according to his providential will. He says, "One of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father." And having established the vast scope of God's knowledge, the Saviour then applies it to the Lord's people in verse 30. He says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." God's interest in his people is constant. It is intense. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And knowing that, then, he is fully acquainted with every detail of your life. There is no silent tear that he does not see. There is no broken heart that he does not understand. There is no pain with which he is not fully acquainted. And this knowledge, as we've noted in relation to the sparrows, it's not merely information. The Lord knows all about us because he orders all things concerning us. By his sovereign will, he controls every moment of our lives. And that being the case, we know that nothing can happen to us but by God's permission. This world cannot bring any trouble across our path that God has not overruled and controlled for his own purposes. If you turn to Job chapter 1, in Job chapter 1 we see an example of that in the life of Job. In Job chapter 1 we have that exchange between the Lord and Satan. And the Lord speaks of Job's life of faith and of his exemplary character. And Satan replies in verse 10, saying that Job serves the Lord because the Lord has protected him and blessed him on every side. Job 1 verse 10, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." And Satan goes on to say that if the Lord did not protect Job, then Job would curse him to his face. But notice that the Lord gives permission to Satan in verse 20 to attack what Job has, but he limits his ability to operate. "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." And so the sorrows that were to come to Job, those losses of his family and of his wealth, they came according to God's sovereign will. And when Satan wanted to go further and touch Job in his physical frame, again the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 6 had to give permission for that to happen. And may we remember that nothing happens to us in this world that is not controlled and overruled by the power of our God. And in so doing, as he did in the life of Job, all that happens to us is ultimately for our good and for his glory. May we be comforted then by the fact that the Lord's care guides and it governs every part of our lives. And so we have the scope of this care that the Christian enjoys, but we also have its intensity. Its intensity in verse 31 of Matthew 10. The Saviour speaks of the value of his disciples to him. He says, "Fear ye not. Therefore ye are of more value than many sparrows." The value of the Lord's people to him far surpasses the value of sparrows. We cannot fully fathom the value that the Lord places on his people. But this value, it flows from his great love for us. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, the Saviour, he spoke to his disciples as he was heading to the cross, and he said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." He compares that great love, that infinite, eternal love between him and the Father, with the love between him and his people. And so greatly did he value you. So greatly did he love you and me that he made it possible for us to become his own by giving himself to the sufferings of the cross, that we might come into the Father's love and care. And if you ever doubt the value that the Lord places upon you, then you only need to look upon him on the cross. See him there, suffering, bleeding, dying in your place. Isaiah described it prophetically, saying, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." And how can we ever then think that he will leave us without hope in this world when we see what he has done for us on the cross? The sparrows are watched over by the Father, and they are bought in pairs for the tenth part of a penny. But we have been bought with the Saviour's blood. And of what immense value are we then to him? We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And our value to him is something that we can never fully grasp. But it ought to cause us to trust in him, that one who values us so much will never fail us, will never let us down, and will never let us go. So we have the Christian in a hostile world, the enemy. The Christian faces the care the Christian enjoys. But in the third and final place, we have the reward the Christian is promised. The reward the Christian is promised. In verse 32, the Lord speaks of those who are willing to confess him and be identified with him in this world. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." He says, on that day when we stand before God, those who are his, he will be identified with us. He will own us as his own, and that is our reward. And we can notice the nature of this reward. The reward of the true disciple, of the Christian, is to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. When we come to the Lord Jesus in repentance over sin and in faith, we are united to him. And as his people in this world, we're not ashamed to own him as our own. And as his people, we face the opposition of this world, as we have considered. However, in this world, our knowledge of Christ, our enjoyment of all that he is but a foretaste of what lies ahead of us in glory. Our limited faith limits our view of Christ. Our sinful hearts hinder our love for Christ. But our reward one day will be to enter into the full experience of our Saviour's glory. Our reward is not principally a mansion in glory, our treasure in heaven, although the Lord promises us those things. Our reward is the Lord himself, to be united to him and to one day be with him in his nearer presence. It is a moment of great solemnity and gravity to appear before our Maker. To think of it even as those who are saved, it is a moment that would cause even that possibility of fear. And without Christ, we would approach that moment without hope, facing only eternal destruction. But our reward as his people is on that day the Lord will speak for us. He will claim us as his own. He will say that he has paid our debt, that our sins have been forgiven. He will confess us as His on that day. He will not be ashamed to own us as He welcomes us into glory. And having been made perfect in holiness, we will enter into the paradise of God. Now we experience the trials of our earthly pilgrimage, but this great reward is just ahead of us. We don't deserve it. Yet the Lord in His mercy, He not only enables us to live for Him, but He gives us this great reward at the end. And may we keep it ever before us. May it comfort us in this hostile world. In the Epistle of Jude, in verse 24, we read these words of Christ: "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." And what joy it will be when we see the Saviour in all of His beauty, and He owns us before His Father's face, and He is full of joy over us as well. That will be our reward. We have the nature of it, but we have also the recipients of it. The recipients of it. This reward is only received by those who confess Christ and live for Him in this life. This is most clear in verses 32 and 33. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." The Lord speaks in verse 33 of those who will not confess Him in this world, those who are ashamed of Him in a deliberate and in a consistent way throughout their lives. Peter denied the Lord momentarily, and yet he was repentant, and the Lord forgave him and used him mightily in His service. But the Lord speaks here of those who are consistently and habitually unwilling to give up their sin and pride that they might receive Him as Lord. And I wonder, is that you this morning? Ashamed to be a Christian, unprepared to give up your life of enjoying sin and living your own way, that you might surrender all to Christ. Remember again to whom these words were addressed: the disciples. And Judas Iscariot was among them. He joined in the company of God's people. He even went preaching in the Lord's name. But in his heart he loved the things of this world. That's what he was living for. And he rejected the Saviour. And you could do the same. You could be numbered among God's people in the eyes of others, and yet your heart is denying the Lord. And the great calamity is that if that is your case, then one day the Saviour will deny you before His Father which is in heaven. And to be denied by the Saviour when you stand before God is to be lost. It is to be condemned to hell forever. It is to be without hope for all eternity, and therefore take careful interest in your relationship with Him. Pleading that you have lived a good life will do no good. Pleading that you have been as good as others will not make any difference. God's standard is perfection, and only the perfect man can plead your cause before the Father's throne. Know the value then of being His, belonging to Him. It brings hope in this present troubled world. It brings hope for life, hope for death, hope for all eternity. There is nothing in this world that can compare with the reward of knowing Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Him today, then do not let anything hold you back from coming to Him, receiving His gracious invitation, surrendering all to Him, owning Him as Lord. And if you do know Him, then those of us who are saved, we can take great comfort from what the Saviour says to us. He says that His eye is on the sparrow. He teaches us that He watches over us, and that He will do until that day when we do see Him as He is, in all of His glory, when He owns us as His own, and receives us into His presence forevermore. Amen.
Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Father, we thank thee for today. We thank thee for a sense of the divine presence. We thank thee for the faithful ministry of thy word. What a blessing that word has been to thy people. Thank thee personally for speaking to me. Thank thee, Lord, for a comforting word. A word, Lord, that not only, Lord, encourages but enlightens and enriches the soul. We thank thee, Lord, for those things that are contained in the book. We rejoice that these are the words of God. And we bless thee, Lord, they have come powerfully to our hearts today. And we pray, Lord, that thy servant will know the blessing of God in his own soul. We trust that today, as he has sought to tread out the corn, that he would be unmuzzled and feed his own soul as well. We pray, Lord, you'll bless our brother Stephen and his wife Ruth, that they have come to join with us for a little season. We pray, Lord, that thy servant will find favour before thee and this congregation, not only in his preaching ministry, in his pastoral care. We ask, O God, that in every department of the work, as he engages, Lord, in ministry, we pray that thou wouldst make him a blessing. We pray, Lord, that thou would be pleased to help him in his college in his final year, and as he seeks, O God, to do his examinations at Christmas and then again in June. We pray, Lord, that thy servant will be able, Lord, to keep that standard up that he's used to, and we pray you'll make him a blessing. We pray, Lord, for future life for both Stephen and Ruth, that you'll guide and direct their path, and Lord, thou wouldst reveal day by day and each and every hour the mind and will of God through thy word. Continue to bless his ministry, not only here in Lisburn, but as he would deputise with the college, as he would go around the vacant churches and other places preaching. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst lay liberally to his charge and bless the ministry of his hand. And as we now have introduced him to thy people, we commit him to the care of his God. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to superintend his labour of love in this congregation. And we ask that in all things that Christ will be honoured and glorified, the congregation would be edified, souls would be saved, and backsliders restored. And Father, in answer now to prayer, be pleased to glorify thy Son. We ask these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen.